Father, there are times where I think in some small way I can identify with the heart of your son. When he sat looking over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't come." And he wept over that city. Father, we've been moved to tears as we reflected on the lostness of much of the youth in our time, broken by life, making sinful and wicked choices, but also harassed and oppressed. I remember your son talking about seeing the people and having compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Father, I pray for those parents who grieve a place in their heart that will never be filled. Those who sent off children to school and then never had the opportunity to see them return. I pray for parents who look at their own children and see patterns in them that they saw in the lives of those boys in Littleton and see their rebellion and see their hardness of heart or their drifting and don't know what to do. Don't know how to reach them. Don't know how to turn them back. Think of students who mourn the loss of friends. Father, I look at our society and I listen to things that are said and I get so angry about those who are manipulating and preying upon our children. Those who are polluting our society with the violence and the corruption and justifying it in the name of freedom of speech. But I know the society does not need to know more of my anger. It needs to see more of Christ's love. I pray for those who work with our children. I pray for each parent here. I pray for the teachers, and you've given us so many who serve in public schools and in Christian schools to model Jesus Christ. I pray for those who work in our nursery, for those who work with our elementary age children, for those who work with our junior high and our senior high students and with college students, and ask that they might know, both as staff and those who are part of the pastoral team, your power in enabling and strength. I pray for Trinity Church that we would not be a spectator in our society, a kind of comfortable place. Help us not to be a place that says to a community, come to us. I pray that we would be a church that goes to them. And give us wisdom to know how. Father, help us to make a permanent difference in the lives of kids. We thank you for this building. We thank you for this new ministry center. We thank you for the facility it is, for the sake of reaching young men and young women. And we pray that it might be filled with stories of lives that have been changed. Thank you that even this week we've heard of stories from part of our youth ministry and other parts of people who've come to know faith and trust in Christ. I pray for Littleton, and I pray for the Christians who work there and the churches. I pray for Franklin Graham as he gets to speak your word to the nation today, as well as that community, that you would cause him to lift up hope in Christ. Father, we feel a whole lot like Peter. Where else can we go? You only have words of eternal life. May we speak those. And for our families, for parents, I entrust them to you. In Christ's name, amen. Shifting gears. Woman was walking on the beach in California, one of our beaches down near Newport Beach or Huntington, doesn't matter where, and she saw a bottle that had washed up on shore, and she picked it up and dusted off the sand, brushed off the sand, and a genie came out the open end. Told you it was changing gears a little bit here. And the genie came with great appreciation and said, "Thank you. I have been in there for such a long time, and I want to do something for you. I'm really rusty, and I know I'm supposed to be able to give you three wishes, but I think I can only manage one. So what is one thing I can do for you?" The woman stood there for a bit, and then she said, "I'd like to take a vacation in Hawaii. I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly on the airplane, and I get seasick. So I would like you to build a bridge from Los Angeles to Honolulu so I can drive over and have the vacation of a lifetime." And the genie looked at her and said, "Lady, do you understand what you're asking for? Do you understand how long that bridge would have to be? Do you understand the engineering problems of putting pilings down that deep and then reinforcing it against the waves? You're going to have to ask for something else. Something else." So she said, "Well, I really want to go on vacation with my husband. We've been married for 20 years. And I don't understand that man. I've been to the seminars, I've read books, I've gone to different places. Every time I think I'm coming to understand him, he does something weird, and I'm back to square one. Why is he so distant? Why are men so controlling and competitive? What I want you to give me is a complete understanding of men and my husband." And the genie looked back at her and said, "You want a two-lane bridge or a four-lane bridge?" We laugh because there's a little more truth to that than we would like to admit. Isn't it ironic that the relationships that matter most to us are the ones that we struggle with the most? It is the relationship with our husband, with our wife. It's a relationship between adult parents and adult children. It's the relationship we have with our kids. It's those friendships that matter most. I mean, you can make it in business and know your career is doing very well. You can give demonstration that you're getting straight A's in your academic career or your sports interests or your hobbies. You're really doing well in that area. But all of us know what it is, at least in some of the relationships in our life, to be struggling. Maybe as close as our marriage, it may be in relationships, it may be in relationships that we remember from what they were, and we see people or we hear of names and there's a kind of sadness about the way it's turned out and the way it is. One of the things that's important for us to recognize is that our relationships matter immensely to God. The last night of his life on earth, before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus met with his men in what we know as the Last Supper in the upper room. And nothing on the agenda was unimportant. He was in control of what he was teaching and sharing. And everything had about it that sense that this is the last time we're going to meet like this on this side of the cross. And one of the striking things, one of his main concerns is relationships. Not just his relationship with them and their relationship with him, but their relationships with one another. One of the things he says with great urgency is, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So I have loved you." This is the way everyone's going to know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And he talks about that and models it and washes their feet and displays what that's all about. And then he gets to the end and he's praying. This is the only time in the life of our Lord where we know he prays to his Father and lets the disciples be part of that. Every time else, he prays for them or he prays about them at a distance. They see him praying. This time he's praying with them. And one of his fervent wishes is, "Oh, Lord, I want them to be one. As you and I are one, Lord, make them one." And it mattered incredibly to the Lord Jesus Christ that our relationships in the body of Christ, in the family of God, and by extension or by shrinking into our marriages, into our families, into our friendships, that they demonstrate the love and character of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about new life. It's all about Jesus Christ invading our lives when we put our faith and trust in him and giving us eternal life, and we're new creatures in Christ. But that new life needs to produce a new lifestyle. And that new lifestyle is seen more than anywhere else in our relationships, in the way we treat people. It isn't learning information about God. It is knowing God in such a way that we treat people in a different and new way. That's what Ephesians is all about, and especially in the little section we're looking at, Ephesians chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 2, it is a concentrated paragraph on relationships, of the new relationships that are part of a new lifestyle that come out of a new life in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me back to that. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at five principles over these 3 weeks. We looked at two last week in verses 25 to 27. We're going to look at two more this morning in verses 28 to 30. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And we looked at that last week, and we said the first principle is healthy relationships promote trust by practicing truth. Deception destroys relationships, either by telling lies or putting on masks. You keep people at a distance, or you promote distrust. Relationships flourish when trust is present. Trust, we use the phrase, is oxygen to relationships. But you build trust by truth. You destroy trust by untruth, either in words we speak or in the deception we begin to live our lives with, so people relate to us in terms of masks instead of authenticity. The second thing he says is in verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you were still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. I can't think of any more graphic illustration of verse 27 than what happened in Littleton this week. Don't give the devil a foothold. Anger got into the hearts of those young men. I have no idea where it came from. Was it the ostracism of school that we heard about? Was it something that happened in their family life? Was it just choices they made that turned themselves inward? They made sinful, evil, wicked choices. And despite all of the cries, the statements about crying for help, we can interpret that in different ways. They made evil, wicked choices. Whatever else was the spur of that, anger gave Satan a foothold, and it erupted, and there's bodies lying all over a library of a school. Because when anger gets in our life, evil erupts. And that graphic illustration reminds us of what happens. Anger kills relationships. It kills people. Healthy relationships, the converse and the principle is, manage conflict by resolving anger. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve it. Don't give the devil a foothold. And in our houses, in our families, and I don't know that any of us were not brought up short this week to think of how could all of that evident behavior, those masks of deception, the trench coats, which were ways of hiding themselves from others, and the anger go unchallenged. And we need to look at our families. We need to look at our own hearts. We are capable of incredible evil if we do not resolve anger. And having been on one side and doing the premarital counseling, and then having sat and listened to the anger in the illustrations of anger, having watched somebody that I was close to murder his wife in a brutal way, do not minimize what Paul is saying. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Healthy relationships promote trust by practicing truth. Healthy relationships manage conflict by resolving anger. One of the men came up to me who's part of the church, and I respect him greatly, and he was saying, you know, in my counseling practice, it may have been true in the past that you had to deal with people who were spending time dealing with repressed anger, but he said, I spend my time dealing with people who are trying to manage anger now. 20 years ago, we may have repressed it. Now, in our society, we express it. And I'm just trying to help people know how to manage that and bring it under control. Now, the third relationship principle is takes us in a different direction. As a matter of fact, it may not seem to be about relationships at all, and in one sense it isn't, and I don't want to twist it, but I do think there's a profound principle here, but let's look at it at face value. Paul, in verse 28, says, "He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need." Now, at first, if you think about that, that's rather startling. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a congregation. He would be expecting people to be reading this, and he's saying, "Now, a word for you thieves." He fully expects there are some who've named the name of Christ as Lord and Savior who are thieves. "Now let the one who's stealing steal no longer." And the way that's put indicates he knows there are people who are naming the name of Christ, who are following Christ, who are struggling with fast fingers. That was a profound reminder. The moment we trust Christ, we become new people in Christ. We are absolutely new in terms of forgiveness, but we're not completely new in terms of lifestyle. And if Paul was here, it is absolutely certain that he would be able to look out and say, "Some of you are stealing. Stop. Some of you are lying and deceiving, putting away falsehood." Because he reads human people and he knows that you and I, even though we are here in the name of Christ and we're Christ followers and we've known him, we're battling with this. Some of you are ragers. Let the one who's raging, anger's out of control. And we hide it when we come here. But Paul reads beneath the surface and he knows that there needs to be a determined choice to name who we are. Now, in the first century, stealing was part of what slaves experienced. They pilfered. They were not getting paid for what they did, so it was a temptation to take it on their own. But free people had the same problem, and he's really addressing people here because he says, "Work with your own hands," who were not slaves. They were ordinary people. In a congregation this size, there are some of us who are thieves for stealing. We're stealing because we've got our finger in the till at work or our expense account. We occasionally find things in our shopping bag that we manage not to pay for. Number one white-collar crime is employee theft. And we just manage to borrow that, although somehow it doesn't get returned. Some of us may be defrauding others, paying unfair wages. There's all kinds of ways to steal. Paul comes and says, "Listen, let the one who steals steal no longer." I want you to notice what he does here in verse 28. Someone has called it the most complete description of conversion in the New Testament. There's three things he tells us to do. And it becomes a kind of paradigm. The first thing he says is, stop stealing. Now you need to pray about it. You need to trust God. You need to bring it into the presence of God. But stop it. It is your responsibility and choice. Nobody can make you stop. You must choose to stop before God. And that's the first thing. Stop stealing. But that's not enough for a Christian. The answer is never to end a bad habit. It needs to be replaced with a new and good habit. Start working with your own hands, doing something useful. Actually, he just says, doing something good. It needs to be morally good. So he's not saying, get out of thieving and get into legalized gambling. It needs to be good. It needs to be morally upright. It needs to be appropriate as a Christ follower. That you are now no longer stealing, but you are working with your own hands. You are making a contribution and you are supporting yourself. You are no longer expecting others to support you because you are stealing or taking from them or doing different things. You are providing for yourself. But that's not where he ends. That's where the American ethic ends. That's where the capitalistic ethic ends. Stop stealing. Start working. And Paul says, no, that's not the goal even. The goal of working with your own hands is not to provide for your needs, it's to provide for other needs, others' needs. Start giving. Start contributing. Stop being part of the problem, start being part of the solution. There's a profound principle of Christian work here. That one of the reasons God has given you the ability to work and make a living is so you can give more away. Our fundamental thing is we've earned this money, I earned it myself, and I have a right to spend it on myself. And God says, no, no, you don't. You serve a God whose whole thing is what He has, He shares and blesses. So you need to think about how you give. You need to make it a goal that every year you can give more. Not just in terms of dollar amounts, but in terms of percentage amounts. So that you can be giving to those who have need. So you can think not in terms of how is this going to meet my lifestyle, but how is it going to be meeting others' lifestyle. Now I want you to understand here, the bottom line ethic of the new life in Christ is God doesn't call us just to avoid evil. He calls us to do good for the glory of God. And not just to do good for ourselves, but to do good beyond ourselves to others who are in need. Not just providing for our way. So the standard ethic says work to acquire. And God comes along in the model of Christ and says work to give. Now let me take that, which is a fundamental principle, and it's addressed to thieves, and it's saying something to us who may be wrestling with that area, but to say that God is all about turning takers into givers. Conversion is complete, not when a thief becomes a worker, but when a thief becomes a giver. And in relationships, the same principle is true. But one of the things that's buried deep in our hearts is a conviction about ourselves, that other people ought to serve me, other people ought to meet my needs. Sometimes we get a conviction and we kind of rationalize. We look at thieving and we say, it's obvious. Let the one who's thief steal no more. Let him work with his own hands. And we say, yeah, but that's true. Obviously, thief ought to stop. But if you understand, I have problem managing my anger because of the way I was brought up. I have trouble being critical because I was around critical people. I have occasionally hit people or get violent because of what was done to me. And God says, that may be true. But who you were is not who you are in Christ. And who you are in terms of what you're doing cannot be who you are going to become. Stop raging. Stop deceiving. Stop living in secrets. Stop living in this world where you're living out the pattern of the old life. Take off the grave clothes. Stop it. And allow God to work within you, to transform you so that you can be who God wants you to become. Stop being a controller, a manipulator. Start becoming a giver. Somebody has come up with what they call the toddler property laws. They were posted in the section I had on the pediatric radiology department at the University of Arizona Hospital, and here are the toddler property laws. If I like it, it is mine. If it is in my hand, it is mine. If I can take it from you, it is mine. If I had it a little while ago, it is mine. If it is mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces I need are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If what I think it is mine, it is mine. You know, the reality is, though we chuckle with that, there is something deep within us that lives by the grown-up version of toddler property laws. We look at people and we think, what can they do for me? How are you going to meet needs in my life? What have you got to offer? We bail out of marriages. Coming out of the kind of self-actualization, self-fulfillment movement of the 1980s, this isn't meeting my needs any longer. You're not meeting my needs. You're not making me feel good about myself. And the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, when you view people like that, you are a manipulator. God calls you to be a minister, to be a servant. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In your relationship with your wife, husband, God says, Be a giver, not a taker. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Loved it and gave himself for it. Wife, in your relationship to your husband. Parent, relationship to your children. Children, even in terms of relationship to your parents at a certain stage in life. Am I a giver or a taker? When I enter into friendships, am I asking the question, what are you going to meet my needs? When you talk to somebody, I'm as self-centered as anyone else, but there are occasionally times I notice this, and I talk to somebody and I'm making conversation, and not being the world's greatest conversationalist, I've often learned that people are very willing usually to talk about themselves. So I ask lots of questions about themselves. And after 15 minutes, you go away from there thinking, you know, that was interesting. I learned a lot about them, but it was also revealing. They never asked a single thing about me. As long as we were talking about their favorite topic, they were fine. And I wonder how many times I give people that impression as well. Healthy relationships are built around givers, not takers. Because the life of a taker shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And the life of a giver opens and opens and opens into more and more healthy relationships. Now, the principle is that healthy relationships promote trust by practicing truth. Healthy relationships manage conflict by resolving anger. Healthy relationships require givers and not takers. Fourth principle I want you to notice is the one that's in 29 and 30, and it's so obvious, but it's also so penetrating. This is a passage of Scripture that I have memorized and I go over in my life often, but it is also the one I find easily one of the most convicting verses in all of the Bible. Let no unwholesome word, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Healthy relationships respect the power of words. My mother used to tell me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And even though I respected my mother, I knew better. Names did hurt me. Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now, the first thing he calls for is a prohibition. Effective communicators who build relationships are very careful because they know that there can be blowtorch words, destructive words. Let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. That word unwholesome is an interesting word. It is a word that's used of rotten fish. You need to get the aroma of that word. It's a word used when you grab into a bunch of fruit of the rotten apple, and you think of the feeling you get when your hands sink into it. And you know it's not only rotten and not very pleasant, but it's infectious. It's a word used of a decayed tree. You go and lean on it, and all of a sudden your hand goes through it, or it goes over, because it can't be supported. And all he does here is give the term. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. It's obvious in context that he has an opposite in mind. It's the opposite of constructive speech, but he helps us a little bit, and it doesn't take much to figure out what he has in view. For example, in verse 31, part of what he has in mind, and we'll come back to this next week, is hostile speech, rotten speech, because it is bitter. There's rage, there's anger, there's brawling, and the word for brawling is shouting. There's slander along with every form of malice. Unwholesome speech is that kind of hostile speech. There's complaints. There's the nagging that goes on and on. And the book of Proverbs pictures a woman, but it could be said of a man as well, who, you know, better to live in the corner of a house outside than with a nagging partner. Always full of criticism and complaint. And then you move up from complaining to attacking to criticizing to those cutting words. When we live close to somebody, one of the things we know and we learn very quickly is where all the buttons are. I can say something to Elizabeth, and somebody else can say something, and if I say it, it has the capacity to penetrate and wound and hurt. I know where all the soft parts are, and I can wound and I can cut. And the Bible says the mouth of the wicked is like a sword. And once it's said, you can't call it back. And going beyond criticism, there's words of contempt. They're meant to wound. They're meant to hurt. They're meant to express, you're not worthwhile. I remember vividly a man once saying to me, you know, every once in a while you say something and I think you'd be worth getting to know, and then something else happens and I think, you're not worth getting to know at all. That wasn't one of my most enjoyable moments in life. God gave me the grace not to respond. But I still feel that hurt deeply, of contempt. Violent, abusive speech. And it's not just men, although men can be very abusive, but I have sat in enough marriage relationships to know that some women have honed their tongues as sharply as they can be. We're all guilty of this, or can be guilty of this. And Paul says, it's rotten. Then look at chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says something that's very contemporary, and we'll come to this one. And it's going to lead us to a pretty penetrating message looking at our society. But in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Crude, vulgar, suggestive speech. Kind of thing that's become a pattern of life in the world in which we live. I mean, I can still remember the day, and I didn't know because I didn't watch, I was too young to watch Jack Parr on The Tonight Show, way back before Johnny Carson. But I remember it was front page headlines on the lower part of the paper. I can even see where it was, where he was removed from his position on The Tonight Show because he talked about a WC. I didn't even know what a WC was, but it's a water closet or a toilet. And he dared to say WC on television. And he was removed. We're in the WC today. And you can turn on almost any program on any station and you can find the most foul-mouthed garbage and certain words. And you go to a movie and you pay money to have people use words that you'd wipe your children's mouth out with soap if they used it. And it's all around us. And all of a sudden that begins to infect our speech. And it's crude and it's vulgar. And you think of the dissing and the down-putting that goes on in those kind of terms. And Paul says it can't be part of that. It has no place in the life of a Christian. And then there's infectious speech, this unwholesomeness. It's not here in the context, but it's here in a larger sense of rumor and gossip. It's there in one sense, the word slander in chapter 4, verse 31. I was really struck. I got something across my desk a while ago, and it talked about a meeting of the house churches in China. The leaders of the house churches in China got together last summer for the first time because there's a certain measure of freedom. They represent 10 million Christians. And they got together to talk through their problems, of what are the major problems of being a Christ follower under the communist regime in China. It would seem obvious what their problems were, wouldn't it? You know what their number one problem was? Gossip. Gossip. Gossip was dividing churches. Gossip was putting some people in jail because of things that were being said. And as I reflected on that, I thought there are more churches that have been destroyed by gossip than almost anything I know. More people that have been destroyed. More friendships that have been destroyed by gossip. By the unguarded statement. There's something about us that delights in talking about the frailties of others because somehow that seems to minimize ours. By the way, the other interesting thing was they named the three major problems of the house churches in China. Number one was gossip. Number two was love of money and materialism, which is rather striking in that society because they don't have anything compared to what we have. And the third was heresy and false teaching. And when they talked about these problems, they said, and under the list of blessings, they said persecution. Interesting, isn't it? Persecution was a blessing. Gossip was their problem. And it's a reminder to us of what can happen in unguarded moments. More friendships are broken because people use their tongues unwisely and unguardedly. Stories told of John Wesley, he was preaching a series of messages, and there's one woman who kept up constantly finding fault and correcting and suggesting, and after one sermon, she came up and said, Mr. Wesley, I am offended by the length of the robe you are wearing. Said, I think it shows pride and arrogance to wear a robe of that, and I brought along my scissors, and I will cut it at the length that I think would be appropriate. And Wesley said, okay, and he took off his robe and gave it to her, and she cut it. And then after she came back and presented the robe to him, he said, you know, there is something in your life that I find offensive as well. And if you would give me the shears, I could cut it to the right length that I think would be appropriate. And so rather carefully she handed him the shears, and he said, now stick out your tongue. Story is told of another man who came to him and said, Mr. Wesley, I realized I have been sinning with my tongue, and I would like to lay it on the altar. And Wesley said, I'm sorry, our altar is only 10 feet long. It's not long enough. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only a word that is, notice the four things that Paul says are to be true of my speech. Four questions I'm to ask. Number one, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your words, but only what is helpful. The word is good. It's interesting that in verse 28, the exhortation to thieves is, or verse, yes, 28 is, you must work doing something good with your own hands. Now he says to talkers, you must speak something good with your own lips. Is it good? Is it morally right? And is it practical and helpful? Is it good? Are you speaking the truth in love? That's the first question. Is it helpful? The second one, is it constructive? Is it affirming? Only what is helpful for building others up. Is it encouraging? Is it going to make people feel more of what they need to be in the presence of God or smaller in the presence of God? Are you strengthening their hand in God? Or are you just speaking your mind? Third word is it timely? Notice how he puts it. Speak such a word that is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, the only way you can know whether it's according to their needs is by listening. And the Bible is very clear. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And the only way you can know it's according to their needs is if you spend more time listening than answering. This is one of my problems all too often in conversation. When somebody else is speaking, I'm reloading rather than listening. Rather than hearing not only what the words are, but what the heart is and what the unspoken part of that is. And the Lord comes to me and says, Gary, even if you got it right, they didn't feel it right because they didn't feel heard. So many times I've gone away from conversation shaking my head that I was not sensitive. I wasn't listening. I was speaking. Proverbs tells me it's a fool who listens, or pardon me, who speaks without listening. And the fourth word is, notice how it's put here. It says that it may benefit those who listen, but I love the way it's put in the Greek text. It says, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Benefit is so bland compared to the give grace, because grace reminds me about God, about the character and quality of God, whether I have given grace. It talks about the Lord Jesus. They marveled at the grace-filled words that were on his lips. I love the statement about Job when his comforters come to him and they're about to get into all kinds of mess, but they begin by affirming him and they say, you've instructed many, you've strengthened feeble hands, your words have supported those who stumbled, you've strengthened faltering knees. And I read that and think, boy, what a great epitaph. You have spoken, you've supported stumbling people, and you've strengthened buckling people with your mouth. Those are words of grace. I love the story of Jonathan going to David when David was in deep trouble, and it says in 2 Samuel that David strengthened his hand in God. Or Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And he went away from there having spoken some words and spending time, and David, who was collapsing, now gained strength from God because of Jonathan. I remember the first time I read that, and I began to look at my friendships and thought, you know, we talk about all kinds of things, but are people getting grace? Are they drawn to Christ? Are they feel encouraged and affirmed by the things they hear from me? And all too often the answer is not in accordance with this. And you know what that does? That grieves the Spirit of God. I remember hearing verse 30 a long time ago about grieving the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by which you were sealed till the day of redemption. And it was taken out of context and it was put in a general thing. Don't grieve the Spirit. But Paul puts it between how I speak and how I handle anger. And he says it's relationships and wrong relationships that grieve the Spirit. Now I am saved because of the work of the Spirit of God in my life. I am born of the Spirit. I come to faith and trust in Christ because God the Spirit comes within me, energizes faith within me, and makes me a child of God and brings me into the family. We're born of the Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're sealed to the day of redemption, he says here. I opened a Snapple the other day, or at least I got it out, and I was about to open it, and all of a sudden noticed that little plastic seal was on the top. And I began to think about how important a seal is in our modern society. It tells me this is tamper-proof, and it's protecting it. In the same way, the Spirit of God is the seal. He's our tamper-proofing. It's the statement that no one can touch you. The Spirit of God is the guarantee that what God has begun, God will finish. He indwells us as the seal. And if the seal isn't present, it's not genuine in this case. God, the Spirit, comes to live within every Christian the moment we trust Christ and seals us, to guarantee that we will be in the presence of God on the day of redemption, the day of the Lord's return. He strengthens us. We're strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 16. We are saved, we are sealed, we are strengthened by the Spirit of God. He is absolutely indispensable to living a life that pleases God. But when I speak unwholesomely to my wife, when I speak unwholesomely to my kids, He's grieved. He's grieved. Grief is a love word. If your children do something wrong, I may be annoyed, I may be irritated, I may be judgmental. When my children do something significantly wrong, I'm grieved. I'm not only annoyed at what they've done, I'm grieved. You think of those parents in Colorado whose kids did this. How do you measure their grief? Not just at death, but grief. And when I use my tongue to pull down rather than put up, when I express my anger at Elizabeth, when I am short with my kids, when I speak that cutting comment or that sarcastic comment or that insensitive comment to somebody, the Spirit of God is grieved because He's the Spirit of unity. He's the Spirit of building up. And when He's grieved, this isn't quite the way of putting it, but you need to picture He withdraws. I can't bless. When you're grieving, you can't bless the way you want to bless. You can't open the way you want to open, and I'm cut off from the ministry of the Spirit of God. One of the reasons some of your spiritual life isn't the way it is because you're grieving the Spirit of God and the way you're dealing with your husband. You're grieving the Spirit of God and the way you're dealing with your wife. The way you're talking about people is grieving the Spirit of God. The way you are talking about your parents or talking to your parents or talking to your children is grieving the Spirit of God. And your prayer life is being hindered and God's blessing on your life is being hindered, and He will not be free to strengthen and empower and bless you as long as you are working cross purposes with Him. Don't grieve the Spirit. Healthy relationships know the power of words. Words not only have the power to affect my relationship to people, they have the power to affect my relationship with God and hinders blessing in my life. Words matter. And some of us need to honestly listen to our words. I remember on one occasion phoning Elizabeth annoyed at something, and unfortunately the answering machine was on. And I came home and pushed the button and I got the tone of voice I was using in saying it. And I quickly erased it. because I don't usually get to hear myself, and I didn't like what I heard at all. And we need to honestly recognize, I need to honestly recognize, unwholesome words can come out of my mouth. How's your speech? How are you talking? What needs to be changed? And let the unwholesome talker, unwholesome talk no more, but rather let him do what this passage says. And for those of us who honestly need to look at our marriages or our friendships and say, you know, I've been a taker and not a giver, we need to ask God to do some changing in our hearts so we become people who honor Christ and live the new life. Father, our relationships matter to you, so much so that your spirit is grieved or joyful by how we talk and how we serve. May we be givers and not takers. May we be affirmers and not destroyers. For the glory of Christ Jesus and the good of those with whom we live and relate, we ask it. And as we give, and as we celebrate the joy you want us to express through our lives, may we do those things to your glory. Amen.